Good morning, everyone. The topic of this morning's sermon that the Lord has given me is biblical instruction on how to put off the old man and to put on the new man. My objective today is to teach what is the old man and what is the new man. I'd like to exhort you to put off the old man and to put on the new, to give God's instruction to you on how it can be done, and to encourage you as brethren to do something about it today. Please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. The book of Ephesians, chapter 4. We're going to look at verses 17 to 32. Quite a lot of verses this morning. Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 17 to the end of that chapter, verse 32. And I'll read aloud. Please follow with me, and we'll pray. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 reads, "This I say therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for this opportunity to gather around your word. I'm privileged, Lord, for this opportunity to be your mouthpiece. Lord, I pray that as you spoke to Moses of old to speak unto the people, you would also speak unto this people through me this morning. Lord, we know that your word does not return void, and that its intended purpose will be fulfilled. And so it be this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to give you some context before we begin diving into these verses. And in the beginning of this chapter, Paul begins with the acknowledgement of the existence of several things that I'll explain. He speaks about the fact that there is one body, referring to the church, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and he mentions, very importantly, in you all. He's referring to Christians here. And I'd like to highlight that he mentions God the Holy Spirit, God our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and God the Father here. One God, three persons in one, what we call the Holy Trinity. This is our God. We don't give justification for our belief in the doctrine of the Trinity. We believe it because that is what is revealed to us plainly in the Scriptures. Just like the Bible doesn't give justification of who God is, it just states that God is. Therefore, the chapter begins by recognizing our God, giving him the preeminence that he deserves, as a way to set the stage as to why we should put off the old man, why we should follow the instruction of putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Following from this, Paul begins to explain that Christ has given us spiritual gifts, and the purpose for these gifts and the gifts given are apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. And the purpose is this: for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the edifying of the saints, that we come into unity of faith and in knowledge of God, in particular the Son of God, that we may be perfect. Often when the Bible refers to perfection, it is referring to completeness, maturity. And to help us with what? There's a specific example used here. It says that we don't get tossed about by every differing or conflicting doctrine that we hear, like children, by people who, it's mentioned here, as the sleight of men and craftiness, people who are willing to deceive. And for what purpose? That we may grow up in him in all things, that is in Christ. We may grow up in Christ, so the body of Christ is edified. And this sets the tone for the passages we just read through this morning. And that is why it begins in verse 17, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17, with "This I say, therefore." I'll read those verses again. "And testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness." You know, I would say that an unsaved man or woman on their own cannot understand or comprehend the truth of these verses. Only by the Spirit of God can someone truly understand this truth. And why? For the exact reasons that are given. And what are those reasons? Because the unsaved man or woman has a vanity of their mind. It's more than just emptiness, but it's denoting moral wrong. And contextually, in the context of the Bible and of its time, it was applied to those who worshipped vain idols. Next, it says, having their understanding darkened. This is not referring to an inability to understand, but that their understanding became darkened as they dove further and further into sin. It says, alienated from the life of God through ignorance. That is ignorance in regards to who the true God is. And he says, because of the blindness of their heart, or put another way, the hardness of their heart. This blindness is not some sort of judicial sentence or a judgment on account of Adam's sin, but it's an individual choice not to believe what is written in the Bible regarding the truth of God. Who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, which is uncleanness and greediness. That is, without feeling, without emotion, without care, they have voluntarily given themselves to all manner of lusts. They've given themselves over to the power of sin and being willing to be slaves of it. When I read these verses as a saved man today, what I recognize is that this is a description of the state that I was in before I was saved. As an unbeliever, speaking of myself, there would have been no way that I would have agreed that this was me. In fact, I would have said some really harsh words to anyone who tried to convince me otherwise. But in the state that I am in now, as a born-again child of God, I absolutely agree that this was an accurate description of me before I was saved, and not only me, but every unbeliever. If you're here today and you're not a Christian, you're not a born-again Christian, I wouldn't be surprised if you were offended by these words. But please understand that when I heard, the first time that I heard that I was a sinner, I felt the same way. I was offended too. I also reacted in this way. It's only natural for most men to proclaim their own goodness and to think that their way is the right way. But the Bible clearly teaches that man's way alone are the ways of death. Only when I admitted that I was a sinner did I come to understand the ramifications and the consequences of sin according to what God has shown us through the Bible. In fact, the Bible teaches that the soul that sins, it shall die. And that the wages of sin is death. Sin is so serious in the eyes of God. And God is so just that he must punish all of it. From that murderous dictator right down to our lovely grandma's white little lies. Otherwise, God would not be perfectly just. But isn't God equally merciful, gracious, and loving, I hear? Of course he is. That is why provision has been made for us, to save us from the penalty of sin, of death, of hell, and the lake of fire. Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, is the only way. He said, "No man comes to the Father except by him, by me." That's no man. No one can come to God except it be through Jesus Christ. That means salvation is not through any church. It's not through a denomination. It's not through religious works. It's through the person of Jesus Christ. If you're not saved today, if you're not even sure if you're saved, if you don't show the fruit of salvation in your life, then you can be saved today. The Bible teaches that the wages of sin is death. Wages is what you deserve for your labor. And in the Bible, it teaches that what we deserve for our sin is the wages of death. The Bible also teaches that this death and hell, is cast into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the final destination of all things that do not belong to God. It was created for the devil and his angels, the Bible teaches. And everything that is ungodly will also be cast there. It was never intended for us. Death and hell was never an intention for us. We must understand this. But it is written that God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God desires for us to recognize that we've sinned against him. He wants to see true godly sorrow within us and a change of mind that we would so genuinely decide to turn and trust him. This is what the Bible calls repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something that we do, and it's not something that we stop doing. Otherwise, salvation is not of grace, it becomes of works. But the Bible is clear. We are saved by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. There is no amount of good works that you can do to get back to God. Only through Jesus Christ can this be achieved. He died for you in your place on the cross. He extends his hand to you for salvation. Will you receive it? The Bible says, "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You can call on the Lord today for salvation. If anyone here is not saved today, and you're able to see from these verses that we read that this is a description of you, then you are, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, close to the kingdom of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Moving on to our next verses, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 20 to 21. Verse 20 reads, "But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. See, on the contrary to these earlier verses, Paul explains that the true Christian has been taught something very different than from the Gentiles and has been taught by Christ himself. If so be, it says, if so be, meaning that if you indeed have heard and accepted Christ's words as being true, and if you have indeed obeyed his instruction because you have accepted that his teaching be true. Verses 22 to 24 reads, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. That ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man. To put off means to renounce, to lay aside, to put aside. The word conversation in the Bible always refers to conduct, whereas we today just refer to speaking words to one another. Biblically, it has always to do with our general conduct. And who is the old man? The old man was a euphemism that Paul used to describe the unsaved man, characterized by one who is corrupt in nature, controlled by his own deceitful lusts. And after putting off the old man, Paul then instructs the reader, instructs us to be renewed in the spirit of the mind. You don't need to turn there. I'm going to read to you Romans chapter 12, verse 2, a verse that parallels this teaching. It says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, in the Greek, the word renewing, or the word renew here, it's synonymous with another connotation that I like to use, meaning renovation. These things mean the same, come from the same word. And I like, personally, to describe the biblical phrase, the renewing of the mind, in this way, because it involves and it shows that exact process. So let's think of a bathroom renovation, for example. A renovation begins with demolition. All the accessories, the tubs, the basin, the vanity, taps, the toilet, the shower, the tiles, everything needs to be demolished, removed, and disposed of. Then the area must be cleaned and made ready or prepared for the new installation. Only then can the plumbing take place, the tiling, bathroom facilities and accessories be installed. This very simple analogy shows this process of the renewing of the mind. The new man is like the new bathroom renovation. In order for the new bathroom to be installed, the old one must first be removed and cleared out. And such is the case when it comes to putting off the old man and putting on the new. I want to share with you a biblical principle that Jesus taught, that the goal for us should never be, in regards to the renewing of the mind, in regards to whenever we want to have change take place in our life, that the goal should never be to just demolish, that it may be empty and clean, but it's always to renovate. Please turn with me to Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. This is a teaching that I have taught before, but it is a very relevant one. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43. And please keep your finger at Ephesians as we will be returning. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, 44, and 45. Matthew chapter 12, verse 43 reads, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits, more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also onto this wicked generation. This is the context. The people brought a man who was possessed by a devil to the Lord. He was blind and dumb, and the Lord healed him. And the people were amazed. But when the Pharisees heard it, they said that Jesus cast out devils in the name of another devil, Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. And when they came to Jesus, they asked him, "Give us a sign." And this was the response that Jesus gave when they said, "Give us a sign." There is a very interesting principle within Christ's words here that teaches us that the emptying of the mind alone can lead to a state that is worse than the first. That is why the Bible teaches the principle of renewing of the mind. Think about the idea of a renovation, okay? It teaches the principle of renewing of the mind in contrast to what the world teaches, or in this case, the Gentiles teach, which is the emptying of the mind. This is a spiritual practice rooted in mysticism. So as a Christian, we are to... So as a Christian, putting off the old man is not enough. That means it's not enough to just put away our sinful habits. It will only be a matter of time before those habits will creep back into our lives. And as it was said by Jesus, the last state can be worse than the first, if that's all we do. Therefore, the putting off of the old man must always be accompanied by the putting of the new, in order for any permanent spiritual transformation to occur. Christian, do you suffer from a debilitating sin in your life that you've been praying for deliverance for? Has all your energy been invested into the putting off of the old man without recognizing the need to put on the new? I pray, God, that you come to an understanding of this truth, that God may finally be able to answer your prayers. Now, I'd like to address the question, moving on from here, on how is it that we are to put off the old man, and how is it that we are to put on the new man? And here is where it pays off to know a little Greek. Is it necessary to know Greek as a Christian? No, it's not. Is it helpful? Absolutely, yes. Now, I'm not one to boast, but I came third in my class for Greek in college, out of three people. But I can still appreciate how studying the Greek can help us give clarification on things that are nitty-gritty, as evidenced here. And I'll explain. The phrase "to put off the old man" is written in the Greek in what's called the middle voice. What the middle voice means is that the subject, being the Christian, being us, both performs and receives the action. Okay, I repeat. In the middle voice, the subject, being the Christian, both performs and receives the action. That is, we are the ones who are meant to do the putting off on ourselves. That's what it means. Yes, we are enabled and we are empowered by God to put off the old man, but it is accomplished by our own will and action. We have to understand this. If we don't do the putting off ourselves, then the power that God has given us is never going to be exercised, and therefore nothing will happen. Likewise, it is the same thing for the putting on of the new man. It is also written in that same middle voice. And the onus of the command is on us. It's on us to do it. We are empowered with the ability to put on the new man, but it only comes to reality when we do it. The following verses 25 to 31, Paul contrasts the old man with the new man. Okay? Let's have a look at these verses. Okay? Because it's specifying, it's telling us, now we know how to do it, so what is it that we should be doing? That's what it shows us. Verse 25 to 31 reads, "Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, when I read the Bible and I read how it corrects us and how it instructs us, I'm always astonished by how beautiful God's teachings are because of the fact of how simple they are. When I think about this very fact, I come to realize that no man, no one, no woman, no child needs to be taught how to do evil. We just do it when we feel that someone has wronged us. It's like a natural instinct. And likewise, no one needs to teach us how to do good. When we feel good, we do good. That's just how it is. No one needs to teach us how to do these things. It is inherent within us. And what is required then is a conscious decision not to commit evil and instead to do good. And Paul makes this very fact. He says, don't lie, tell the truth. He says, don't remain angry, but be ready to forgive. Don't steal and do dodgy things, but work hard and be honest. Don't be bitter, but be understanding. Don't be fierce, but kind and tender-hearted. Don't make an outcry. Learn to let it go. Don't slander. Learn to love your enemies. Don't do evil. Do good is essentially what Paul is saying here. And I want to go back to a little bit back to verse 30. I'd like to touch upon verse 30. It says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The Bible teaches not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We must ask the question, why is it even possible to be able to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? I'll tell you why. Because when we are saved, the Holy Spirit of God dwells in us. We become the temple of the Holy Spirit. We have God in us. That's what Paul said. God is in you, is what Paul wrote in the earlier in the chapter. Therefore, when we sin, we grieve the Holy Spirit that is within us. The very Holy Spirit that it says that has sealed us unto the day of redemption. What is the day of redemption? It is the day of our deliverance of the body and of the soul after death. That is the day of redemption. We are sealed and kept safe against that day. That's why we teach the doctrine of once saved, always saved. Jesus says this, I give unto them eternal life. Who does God give? Who does our Lord give eternal life to? Those who call on him, those who believe on him, those who are saved. And he says, I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. A promise that they shall never perish. And this is the other promise. He says, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. This is a doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. What we teach at this church, what we believe, is a fundamental teaching that the Bible teaches. Don't ever be deceived in believing that you can lose your salvation. Paul warned against this earlier, saying, don't be like children who believe every wind of doctrine. For there are men, he says, that they are cunning, that they are crafty, they are lying in wait to deceive you. The Bible is the yardstick whereby everything else should be measured. That's how we need to look at it. And this is another reason why that because we have the Holy Spirit of God within us, we can't help but to exhibit the fruit of that Spirit. And if you don't exhibit that fruit of the Spirit, you got to really question yourself. Do I have the Spirit of God within me? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, our last verse that we're going to look at, it says, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Brethren, the Bible teaches that we are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation and a peculiar people. Right now we live in an age of lukewarm Christianity. It is an age that's described in the Bible that the love of many has waxed cold. This love of many is not a general many. It's actually the love of Christians that have waxed cold. And this lukewarm Christianity, if you read in Revelation, it makes Jesus our Lord sick to the point where he wants to spew us out of his mouth. This is how it is described. This is how our Lord has more than just a distaste for lukewarmness. No, it makes him sick. And as we see the coming of Christ approaching, our understanding that we only have each other should grow more and more. And how much more then should we love the brethren? The Bible says, teaches that we are to do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith. How much more should we be kind and tender-hearted towards one another than with the people in the world? And if that be so, think about how much more painful it is when we're let down by our brethren compared to when the world lets us down. How important is it then to forgive one another, to love one another, because Christ loved and forgave us? Brethren, it is my exhortation and my prayer this morning that we as a church family grow in the love of God and for one another. The Lord did not give himself for the church so that we can be lukewarm, just to be satisfied that we have a home in heaven when we die, just to be relieved that there's no punishment for sin in our lives anymore. The Lord gave himself for the church out of love. If you look at the next chapter, and I'll let you look at in your own time, it ends with the teaching of this mystery. And this mystery is the relationship between Christ and the church is pictured in the relationship between the husband and the wife. For Christ so loved the church that he sacrificed himself for it, and the church in turn should then submit to God. Therefore, the husband is also to lay down his life for his wife. This is the ultimate expression of love. The wife is then to reverence her husband. This word comes from the word meaning to fear, but it's not to be afraid. It is to respect, to give honor, and to obey. You know, today, this is not an acceptable worldview in our society. In fact, you know, I'd get scoffed at, I'd get ridiculed, I'd be persecuted for saying these things. But I don't stand in front of this pulpit to be politically correct. I stand here to be the mouthpiece of God, speaking the truth in love, that we may grow up into him in all things. Do you know what I believe to be the real problem behind this? I don't think it's that women don't want to honor and respect and submit to their husbands. I don't think that's the underlying issue. I think the underlying issue is that men won't fulfill their biblical duty to love their wives to the extent that they will lay down their lives for them. What woman out there would not honor, respect, and submit a husband that will take a bullet for her?